And again, we're going to be picking up where we left off. Verse 30 and 31 is where we're going to read today. John 10, 30 and 31. And here Jesus makes this awesome statement. He says, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. All right. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, thank you again that we can come together and gather to hear your message today through Carrie. Lord, we pray that we'll have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, that we not merely hear it, but practice what you tell us to do. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we were looking at the verses that tell us that the Jews said to Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. I don't think you can get more plain than this. You know, I and my Father are one. This is probably the most, you know, clear statement in the Scriptures about the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't think you'll find anything else in the Scriptures that declare it more plainly. The problem is they don't want to accept the explanation, you know, it's because they are blinded. Folks, if you do not accept his plain explanation of who he is, you have a problem with God, plain and simple. God's plain explanation is his word. His word is his plain explanation. It's his record of who his son is. And if you reject it, you're disqualifying yourself from having eternal life. Oh, you'll have an eternal existence, that's for sure. But you won't have life because, folks, the life is in his son. Eternal death is what you'll experience. You could say eternal separation from God. That's what happens to you if you reject who he is. And one of my favorite scriptures to refer to, and I've referred to this several times as we preach the word to you, is 1 John 5, 9 through 13. And here it clearly states that very fact. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You can, like I said, you can say, well, I believe in Jesus, but he was just a prophet, or he was just a man. He was a great teacher. But if you do not believe that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, you do not have life. And it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How many of you want to know that you have eternal life? Amen. How many of you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the Son of God? Yes. This is written so that you might know that you have eternal life. Amen. Now, the Jewish leaders, they understood clearly, you know, when he said what he said, I am my Father one, he was basically saying, I am God. You know, there are some liberal theologians today who still do not recognize the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says these are those that lie in wait to deceive with every wind of doctrine. And you might ask, well, in what way? I'm just going to give you one example here. One way they do it is in denying the virgin birth. There used to be a Presbyterian preacher in town who actually even came to our Thanksgiving dinner, you know, that we had. But he denied the virgin birth. And he maintained that Mary became impregnated possibly by a Roman soldier. Sounds pretty crazy, huh? Folks, it's just a backdoor way of saying, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of progressive liberal churches out there today who deny this as well. You'd be surprised. Matter of fact, I found an article. There's a woman by the name of Serene Jones. She's the president of the Union Theological Seminary in New York. And she made this comment to a fellow named Nicholas Kristof in an interview of course, he was with the New York Times, and it's for an article that was for the Easter Weekend publication. Although the author's intent may have been to inspire its readers, it also served to spotlight this one thing: the left drift of many seminaries today. Now, the Union Theological Seminary, it founded, you know, with the idea, and it's even its constitution that stated that the seminary's goal was to promote the kingdom of Christ. And professors were required to affirm and believe in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They had to affirm that it was the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But Jones here, she makes it clear the seminary is a very different school today. She rejects the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. She said, when you look at the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark. It's an empty tomb. And those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. You believe somebody would preach that, teach that? She said, the crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive God Father who sent his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. That's what she said. This is a woman who's the head of a seminary. She said, for me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. And what happens at Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope? Then she rejects the idea that God miraculously heals through prayer. She said, I don't believe in a God who, because of prayer, would decide to cure our mother's cancer and not cure the mother of your non-praying neighbor. She said, we can't manipulate God like that. That doesn't sound like a believer to me. That sounds like somebody that doesn't believe God but believes themselves. She, again, rejects the virgin birth. This is what she said about it. She said, I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim, she said. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. Can you believe she says this? It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body. And that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. You see what these people are teaching today in seminaries? And ask what happens to people when they die. She responded, I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. I cannot believe that we hear this kind of thing. I was listening to a program this morning, and they were talking about how that they couldn't understand in the panel there that when the Roe v. Wade was overturned, why churches were not celebrating. They weren't. It's because, as a matter of fact, there are some churches who were actually lamenting that it was overturned because of this progressive non-belief that's entered into the churches. Now, you may think, well, I've never heard of this woman before, but there's quite a few people that actually hold this view. Most Christians have heard of a man by the name of Andy Stanley. His father was Charles Stanley, who was actually a pretty good preacher. But this man is, he's not the preacher that his father was, that's for sure. Matter of fact, some of his teaching are outright heresy. Let me read this article to you. In a recent message to his congregation, Stanley declared, one of the challenging things about the Christmas season And one of the challenging things about the Christmas story is the fact that the Christmas story as it relates to the birth of Jesus, because there's so much miraculous, there's so much amazing, there's so much that really is unbelievable about it, and a lot of people just don't believe it. And I understand that. Stanley continued, maybe the thought is that they had to come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred later on. Can you believe he said something like that? You know? And you wonder, what is wrong with the church today? The Bible tells us that we need to get into the Word of God, study to show ourselves approved, and God's given some teachers, some pastors, and what have you for the perfecting of the saints, so that we won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That means every wind of doctrine is out there to try to deceive people, to get them off the appointed way. Folks, let me just say this. Our faith rises and falls on the virgin birth. It is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ through his virgin birth that qualifies him to pay the price for our sins. Our Redeemer, again, of necessity, had to have flowing through his veins the rich red royal blood of deity, uncontaminated by sin, in order to be our Savior. Now, let me quote some quotes by some legitimate Bible teachers. Dr. John Walvoord, he's the president of the Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christianity, or Christian theology, depends." Amen. And then there's a lot of people that I know that don't care for this particular man, but I've listened to him quite a bit, and I think what he says is right on the money. His name is John MacArthur. He said, "You see, if Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is untrustworthy, because the Bible claims he did not. And if Jesus was born simply by human parents, there's no way to describe the reason for his supernatural life. His virgin birth, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming are all a package of deity." Amen. I agree with that 100%. Folks, this is such an important revelation and understanding for everyone to get. Remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" It's an important question that has to be answered within the hearts of every individual. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." If he's the Son of the living God, you know what that makes him? God. Amen. So let's go ahead and read on here in verses 32 through 36. "And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God.'" They understood exactly what he was saying. "And then Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law?' I said, 'You are gods?' If he called them gods, of whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?'" So Jesus, and you know, in speaking this way, you know, again, obviously, unless he's the Messiah, you know, to them, he should, you know, it would be blasphemy, and that he should be, according to the Jewish beliefs, should be punished by being put to death. And I just want to share a couple of Old Testament scriptures with you, because this gives you a clear an understanding of where their mindset is. It says, "Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemies the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who's born in the land, When he blasphemies the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And then Numbers 15, 30, and 31, it says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether it is native-born or a stranger, that one who brings a reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from amongst the people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Well, the thing is that Jesus fulfilled all of God's word. And he shares some of God's word here to refute their accusation. He shares from Psalms chapter 82. And again, we'll read verses 1 through 8. It's a psalm of Asaph. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Again, it's prophetic of who these guys are, you know. Again, the picture of chapter 82 here is that of a courtroom when God has assembled the judges of the earth to warn them that they one day too will be judged. The word Elohim can be translated as God or judges. So these religious leaders who were the judges of the law, they were not rendering righteous judgment. They weren't rightly dividing the word of God. In John 7, remember Jesus had already told them to judge things correctly. He said in John 7, 24, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Again, they claim to know the word of God. And if God called human judges gods, then they should not stone him for, again, applying that same title to himself. And so you might ask, well, how in the world were they to know? Jesus told them plainly. He told them plainly, and God's record tells them plainly as well. Now, I know that this might seem like it might get kind of lengthy, but I wanted to share some of these things here. But look at verse 37 and 38. It says, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The works of the Father is both not only the miracles, but it is also the fulfillment of the prophecies about Messiah. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 39, it says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you see, he fulfilled every prophecy. Every prophecy. Let me just share some of them with you. I mean, I hope this didn't get too lengthy, but I just wanted you to see that the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures were there for them to see, and they refused to see it. In Matthew 1, verse 21 through 23, it says, when Jesus was, conceived, the angel said, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, there's two things there. First of all, it tells us very clearly he would be born of a virgin and that he is God with us, fulfilling the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. If they'd looked back, they could have seen that. In Matthew 2, verse 13 through 18, it says, now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, prophetic word fulfilled. Matthew 2, 22 through 23. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He's talking about Joseph again. And he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. You remember the Jewish people said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, you know? And matter of fact, at one time they said, well, you look in the scripture, see, it doesn't say anything about somebody coming from Nazarene. It sure does. It does. It's there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Now Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Again, the prophets speak. Matthew, and again, I'm just going to share from Matthew here, you know, because it'd be too lengthy. Matthew 8, verse 16 through 17. When evening was come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Then in Matthew 12, 14 through 21, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends for justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Again, evidence to them that if they just read the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew 13, 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open up my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. I mean, we can go on and on and on. Let me just give you a couple more. Matthew 21, verse 1 through 5. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent his two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey. In Matthew 26, verse 52 through 54, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, he's speaking to Peter, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to the Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? You see, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and he fulfilled all of those scriptures. Now, do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the two men walking on the road to Emmaus? And they were perplexed because they couldn't understand what was going on. You know, how that Jesus was crucified, but some women had saw that, you know, the grave was empty, and it's the third day, you know, and notice what Jesus did. He rebuked them for their slowness of heart. It says in Luke 24 and 25, then he said to them, O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The Jewish people, they claimed to believe what the prophets have spoken. Remember Jesus said, if you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and there they testify of me. And the same is true today, folks. Folks, I've shared things with people. I've shared prophecy with people about what's happening right now, right before their eyes. And usually I get a look of confusion, or I get a look of, I hope it's not true, you know. Because they don't want to know the truth. They're slow of heart. They're slow of heart. They don't want to know. The evidence was there for the Jews to see then, and it's there for us to see today. If you look at God's record, it was simply a matter of examining the evidence honestly and be willing to accept that truth. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, it clearly shows us that it's not just a matter of miracles, but it's a matter of believing God's word. Because listen to what Jesus says here in chapter 16, verse 27 through 31. And now this is the rich man speaking to Abraham after he had died. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they should come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and what? The prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one of them goes from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rise from the dead. So back in John chapter 10, verse 39 through 42, it says, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke, in other words, the words about this man, were true. And many believed in him there. Again, he goes to this place where John baptized. And he didn't return back to Jerusalem until Palm Sunday, when he presented himself as the King of Israel. According to John 1:28, John the Baptist baptized at a place called Bethabara. And in John 1:28 says, and these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So that's where Jesus was. It's about 18 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. But the thing I think is interesting about this is that, you know, it's all the common people came to Jesus. These are the people who heard John the Baptist preach. And what's amazing is that his witness, John the Baptist's witness, was still touching hearts and lives even long after he was dead. It's because of the words that he shared, the witness, the testimony of who Jesus is. And many came to know the Lord, and as they trusted Jesus as Savior through his witness and testimony. John was a miracle worker. He simply spoke God's word and pointed people to the scriptures. Remember, he famously said this in John 3 and 30, it says, he must increase, I must decrease. And John lived what he preached, and that's why he was so effective. He was a positive, considerate witness to all people, and I'm telling you, that speaks volumes. There was an illustration I found where there was a brother who, when he's in seminary in the Chicago suburbs, discovered that a Promise Keepers convention was coming to Soldiers Field, and a group of them took a commuter train downtown and then caught a cab to the stadium. They were running late, but still hoped to get a good seat. He says, "I'm sure our driver, a man who spoke little English, felt intimidated as the six of us piled into the taxi, jabbering loudly. The traffic was heavy and got worse near the stadium. We slowed to a crawl, and there was not, you know, things weren't going to get, we weren't going to get there to get a good seat after all. So a couple of us started talking about hopping from the cab and running the rest of the way to the stadium. Now that sounded good to most of us, but again, Michael spoke against that plan. He was more concerned about the cabbie. If we got out at that point, the driver would be stuck in traffic without being able to refill his taxi, and he'd be losing money. After Michael spoke with us, he returned his attention to our foreign driver. Michael shared about the conference and where we were going to go, and he shared the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I don't know if the man was affected by the message, but I do know that Michael's concern provided a base of credibility for sharing the gospel that the rest of us overlooked. And that's so important. I think John the Baptist set the example. Brother Horton used to tell a story of an evangelist who came to town, and this man, he took his suit to a dry cleaner's to get the suit clean. Well, the owner, you know, just wanted to make conversation with him. And he told him that he was a traveling evangelist, and the owner said, well, I hope you don't stiff me with the bill like the last evangelist did. And so when he came to pick up his suit, the owner said, well, that'll be $5. And so the man took out a $20 and gave it to him, and when he tried to return change to him, he said, nope, I'm paying for that other man's bill. And the owner said, you know, you don't have to do that. And the man replied, yes, I do. You see, that other evangelist brought a reproach upon my Lord's name. And that cannot stand. That cannot stand. You see, John the Baptist serves as a wonderful example of what we are to be like. The Bible says we are to be the salt of the world. You know what salt does more than anything else if you again put it on your tongue? Makes you thirsty. Our lives should be making people thirsty for the things of God. They should be able, it's not just saying it, folks, it's living it before people, making a difference. I believe that's why John the Baptist was so effective like that. And many came to the Lord because John lived it. He lived it. And he shared the gospel of truth. And we've got to do the same thing. That's our call as believers. Amen? All right. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we distribute communion elements.